that I would stay awake. I've had a rough week of sleep, and last night I had to get to sleep. And so I took a sleep aid. I don't know what it was. I took two of them. And here I am. They were terrific. And I'm reminded, I was reminded of a story. I had a professor, my favorite professor, Robert Berlin, when I was studying to be a teacher, and he told the class of potential teachers, he was a very inspiring guy, and he said things like, "I hope if I die, it's in front of a class teaching." I had that experience many times. But he told us the story of, he suffered from narcolepsy, which is, if you know anything about narcolepsy, you just kind of fall asleep. And one day he was in front of a class and his dream came true. He fell asleep, the students panicked. They got the emergency team up there, and when he came to, he was being stretchered out of his classroom by EMTs. So that was kind of an interesting story that did not go over too well here. one final one, and this will get you. I was reminded of the story of three men that they were talking about if they were able to hear what they would like to hear said at their funeral. And the first fellow said, "Well, I'd like to hear that I was, you know, pretty successful man in this world, and I was generous with what I earned, and I helped other people." And the first one said, "Well, that's pretty good, right?" And the second one said, "Well, I think I'd like to hear them say that I was a really good family man. I was good to my children, I was good to my wife, and I cared." And they both looked at each other and said that was really good. And the third one said, after pausing for a minute, "I think I'd like to hear them say, I think he's moving." With that said, we're going to turn to the book of Jude and finish up our thoughts here in the book of Jude. We've been looking at this book, and as I listen to messages every morning, and after doing a little study on my own, and so many of the messages are about the times that we're living in right now. And I think the times that we're living in right now are laying the groundwork for the subject of Jude's epistle, which is the apostasy, and that's what we've been looking at as we've been covering the story or the epistle of Jude. The groundwork that we can see going on all around us is things related to topics like social justice, the age of victimhood, being a victim at the hands of the structures all around us today, things like transgenderism. The entire social climate is fraught with all of these new topics, and I think that's kind of a key idea here, is that these topics are new, so they've never been explored before. So we need to explore these, and society at large is exploring them. And there's a pressure, and we have mentioned this earlier. In our studies in Jude, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age exerts its pressure on the church and looks and says, "Well, what are you going to do in light of this? How are you going to handle these topics? How are you going to handle these areas, these brand new areas that are popping up?" And one of the biggest dangers is our children. We are charged with raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And while doing that, they are, of course, exposed to the world at large. And the more they're exposed to that, the greater the challenge is to raise them up in that fear and admonition of the Lord. And so as we hear things like social justice and being a victim and being victimized by an unjust and unfair world, it assails the heart. It attacks the heart. And it sort of brings with it a sort of, right, what about that? What do we do about that? And it requires us as believers to be in our word, firmly in our word, so that we can respond to these things, so that we can give an answer to these subjects that are all around us. And I think one of the things that we see is the visible church are not doing a good job. Now, the invisible church is standing. The invisible church is the true church. Those are the born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are standing up against these things. And we trust this morning that each and every one here is a part of the true, the invisible church, the believing church, and not the visible, merely professing church. But the professing church is caving in all around us. Well, what does that do? That exerts even more pressure on the invisible church. That's you and me. And so all the more reason why we have to be in our word. You see how this is working? You see how this works? These noxious new ideologies creep in and start to wrangle their way into the hearts of those professing to be Christians. And they turn around and now try to offer a welcome mat for those folks to come on in, and we will celebrate you, and we will accommodate you, and we will alter things for you, and we will eliminate scripture for you, and we will do away with the things that we used to believe before for you. And that's what's going on. One of the messages I recently heard, and it just made it very simple. It was decades ago when the church began to surrender style, its style, how it practiced, how it behaved before the world. I was extremely convicted, and when Ray's son, and Ray told us the story about his son reminding him, "Hey, Dad, where's your jacket?" So ever since then, I've been coming up here in a jacket. I used to wear a jacket all the time, right? And then I just kind of like relaxed. And I'm not saying that that's a stylistic point, but it is for some. It is for some. Some people would look at that and say, you know. So I just throw that out there. Not that we're trying to please men. Not that we're trying to please men. And I'm probably going to get spoken to after this, but that's okay. But other things as well. The nature of the music that's played. My daughter was going out to a church out in Wilmington when she was in college out there, and she invited me there, and was like, the message was good, the music was rock and roll. And I just like, I mean, I grew up listening to rock and roll, but when I grew up again as a believer, the old hymns were what spoke to me the most. For some reason, there was something about the old hymns. Oh, it might have had something to do with, oh, I don't know, them being scripturally accurate, them containing doctrine, them instead of trying to assail me with a beat that was, you know, like getting me moving and what, I am sorry for doing that. But instead of trying to get me to, you know, dance and bob and weave or whatever, it was just like singing to my heart and stilling me and just like transporting me. So the style has been surrendered somewhat. The challenge now is, will we also surrender the substance? Do we surrender the substance? And that's what we have to be on guard for. So as we think about apostasy, as we think about, like, how can this be? How can this happen? How can people come in and take over a professing a place, of a corporate place where people are meeting in the name of the Lord? Well, the first thing we want to remind ourselves of is an apostate is someone who knows the gospel but has turned against it, has rejected it. There may have been at one point a profession made, but the belief unto salvation was never realized. In other words, an apostate is not someone who's losing salvation. An apostate is someone who never had salvation. So that's where we begin. We are talking about folks who are professors, but not possessors. We mentioned the last time in talking about this idea in 1 John. John writes, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." And the idea is that believers go on, believers continue. Jesus himself said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." So this idea of apostates being professors is not, well, they are professors, but they're not possessors. They are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer in Jude, as we've mentioned, gave three examples of apostasy. We're not going to take a lot of time, but we will mention them again. In verse 5, he mentions the Jews at Mount Sinai and their rebellion at Mount Sinai. In verse 6, he mentions angels who left their first estate. And in verse 7, he talks about the Gentiles in Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's interesting that all of God's sentient beings, Jews, Gentiles, angels, each of them capable of and having experienced apostate thinking, apostasy. So there is no escape from this idea. Wherever you go, you will find and you will see those who profess but not possess. He goes on to describe the character of these apostates. He mentions that they are immoral, they defile the flesh. He mentions that they're insubordinate, they despise. In fact, they rise up against authority, and they're irreverent. They speak evil of dignities. Immoral, insubordinate, irreverent. That's the character and nature of the apostate spirit. And the big thing for us as we look at the book of Jude, and this is perhaps something that I don't know if this is a direct correlation to the potential for the rise of apostasy, but Jude mentions again and again and again the judgment that comes on apostates. In verse 4, they're ordained for condemnation. In verse 5, they're destroyed, those that believe not. In verse 6, they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. In verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In verse 11, woe to them. In verse 13, reserved in the blackness of darkness. Again and again and again, judgment. And one of the messages I heard was speculating about the fact that in light of the times that we live in right now, how often do we actually hear messages about God's judgment? He said more often than not, we'll hear people talk about God's love. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about God's love. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we would avoid his judgment. But the reality of the situation, without mentioning God's judgment, there's just something about knowing what awaits misbehavior. Ask any child. It might bring somebody into proper thinking. Jude actually talks about this at the end of the epistle we'll get to. So this idea of judgment throughout. And then, of course, as we, if we wanted to, we could trace throughout all of Scripture in the New Testament mention after mention after mention of this very idea of apostasy, of apostates. In 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away. And that's the actual word for apostasy, that falling away. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. In 1 and 2 Timothy, it's mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And some of what you're hearing in each of these verses are those characteristics of the apostate, the immorality, the rejection of God's authority, God's word, and also the way they speak of dignities, the evil speaking. It says in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables. In Hebrews chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So again, you see, the apostate is someone who's professing, but the potential for leaving and departing is still there because they are not in Christ. They're not sealed by his Spirit. They don't own him as Savior and Lord of their or his or her life. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You should hear what people do with those verses. They will use those verses to talk about the idea that, well, how can they not be saved? They've tasted. They've been exposed to the Spirit of God. And yet, it says these people cannot be renewed unto repentance. These people cannot be renewed again unto repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Again, farther down in that same chapter, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So again and again and again, Scripture, especially in the New Testament, teaches us about this potential problem, apostasy. And so we continued to look in Jude, and the last time we looked, we were covering verses 14 through 16, and we'll just briefly touch on that and get into our new thoughts today. And those were the verses that referred to Enoch, the story of Enoch. And it's interesting, and I think we mentioned this last time, that Enoch appears on the scene and then is gone. He is taken up by God before God's judgment comes down upon the earth, the flood. The picture of Enoch is a picture of God's church being taken up before the judgment. Jude, the book of Jude, juxtaposed here at the end of the New Testament, right before Revelation, where God's judgment unfolds upon the world, and here is this warning given to us about apostasy, and one example being the example of Enoch. And so I don't believe that there is an accident there at all. In Enoch's day, as we were reminded, we have a testimony, and it's spoken of in Hebrews, that he was in faith. He was a man of great faith. He makes it into the Heroes of Faith chapter in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It says he pleased God. He pleased God. And it was followed up by saying, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we can conclude, Enoch has faith. If he pleased God, and without faith it's impossible to please him, Enoch must have had faith. And then it says this, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so Enoch's life was based on those ideas. God is. God exists. His life was steeped in that one simple truth. Just think about this for a second. We don't hear a whole lot about Enoch, but he believed in God and God took him. We don't have to do a whole lot more to please God, right? Just believe in him and God will take you. He will choose you. He might not take you up like Enoch, but you are his if you believe in him. Simple story of faith. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, it's funny because Enoch didn't walk around saying that. Enoch walked around talking about God's judgment. Enoch talked about God's judgment. Back in verse 14 of Jude, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's not talking about God rewarding faith. He's talking about God judging sin. God judging sin. Why is this here for us? I mean, I was scratching my heads. I scratch my heads with this, and I think this is the challenge. It's always the challenge for me. When I was a new Christian, I probably blew it more times than not when it came to witnessing to somebody. I mean, I was like fire and brimstone, and that was it. And you know, I think I got convicted after a while, probably sitting in one of those pews one day. And I hope I've softened more than I was back then. I wonder if some people stopped ever inquiring after they got a hold of me or I got a hold of them. You know, by saying the things that I said about, you know, God judging sin. That certainly would come back often enough to haunt me when I saw the hypocrisy in my own life, and God was kind enough to reveal that as well. But there's a balance here to not go in the other direction either. There's a balance. There's a balance, and again, we'll take a look at you know what Jude has to say about that, where God's judgment for sin needs to be expressed. And we are living in a society that I don't think there's a single person in this room that would not say, that is ungodly out there. Outside that door, there's a whole lot of ungodliness. Not a little. And I think more than when I was young, but there's a lot of ungodliness. New forms, new shapes, new ways, new practices. And the church seems almost silent when it comes to God's judgment for that. Is that leading and fostering the ground where hypocrisy can percolate and grow? I don't know. So Enoch went out there and preached judgment. In a time of rampant godlessness, Enoch stood up and spoke for God. He warned of God's coming. He called out sin. He spoke of God's judgment. He labeled deeds done, things spoken, and the people doing them as ungodly. He's not making friends with the world. He was seeking to please God. That's what he was doing. He's pleasing God. Now, I don't know that we have to run up in front of somebody when we see them, you know, doing something ungodly and go, "That's ungodly!" I don't think that's what we have to do. But I think there has to be a voice out there in the conversation that's taking place in our country, in our cities, in our towns, where somebody is standing and speaking for God. Somebody. He did not shade his words, did he? You know, you call somebody ungodly. That's not like, well, you know, you know that thing that you're doing right there. It's just not very nice. He's not doing that. He wasn't doing that. He was God's instrument on earth to remind everyone that God is. God is. You know, I think a whole lot of people today don't even believe that. They're not willing to pursue what they believe, but they're willing to say, "Oh, God, what? Oh, come on. You believe in that?" So we need to stand up for God and speak for him. We don't need to be saying that, yeah, I understand how your circumstances caused that to happen, or, yeah, it kind of can be that way today. We need to perhaps take a little bit of a firmer approach. So by the time Noah comes on the scene, Enoch hasn't really succeeded too much, has he, as far as winning souls? There's only 8 folks on the ark. Think about that. His messaging did not lead to numbers, but his example led to 8 souls. Let 8 souls, by the way, we're here too, right? How would we be here if Noah doesn't somehow please God and receive grace from God? That would be an interesting thing to pursue. So Enoch was not necessarily successful in numbers, but he was successful in God's eyes because he pleased him. So let's get to our verses today, beginning at verse 17. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And so this is how Jude wraps it up. He comes back in verse 17. And kind of gives us a little summary there of all of these things. But he also ties it into the fact that you've heard these things, right? These things have been spoken of in your hearing already. The first thing he's talking about here in verse 17 is this idea of remember. Remember. Now, one of the things that I'm finding as I get older is, I don't remember. I don't know about you, but I'm looking around at I'm looking at hair coloration right now in particular, and I'm thinking, they got the same problem I got. I'm sorry. Don't even try it. You know you can't remember the way you used to remember, and you don't even remember that. So, but it's getting harder. I mean, I have a, you know, I've gotten in the habit of taking out my phone and putting it in my calendar, And then forgetting I put it there. Because I didn't grow up with these like fancy little computer pocket computers. So remembering is not an easy thing. When I first started teaching, kids used to challenge me. You remember me, Mr. Cullen? Yeah, you, Joe, third row, fourth seat. I mean, I was so good. My last semester last year, I mean, people from 2 weeks ago, what's your name again? It was so bad. It was so bad. I knew it was time to leave at that point. I mean, some of the kids were forgettable anyway, but the idea was I couldn't remember the unforgettable ones too, if that makes any kind of sense. And another thing here, think about this. You know how you have a computer and you're probably putting, if you're like me, you're downloading this and adding this and this app there and that app there. And what ends up happening? What you end up getting a little message, right? Your memory is full. Even your computer can't handle it, right? Imagine, your memory is full. What are you going to do, huh? You got to download more memory, right? You got to bring in more memory. So think about your mind. You can't download more memory. You're done. All you're doing now is forgetting things. You're hitting the delete key and not even realize. You're like, oh gee, what was that? My son's name. So it's just like it's kind of that's what happens to us. So the exhortation to remember. What did we do this morning? We remember. How important is that to remember? Remember. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his death till he come. Remember what he has done to save our souls. Remember how he loved us and gave himself for us. Remember. Remember how he came from glory to here. Inglorious. The filth. We were talking about vile. Remember. That's how much he loves you. He loves you. And doesn't want you to experience his judgment. Let's throw that in there. He doesn't want us to perish, but he wants us all to come to repentance. Remember. The Israelites had a problem with that. God set them up a feast. Passover. Remember what I did for you? How I brought you out? How you came out of that land of servitude? Into a land that I gave you, a land of promise. Remember how I proved myself to you? Remember. In Psalm 105, it says, remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Remember. Remember. We've got to remind ourselves again and again, don't we? We have to remember. And what is it we're supposed to remember here that the writer Jude is telling us? He wants us to be reminded of the fact that the apostles told us about these things in Acts. In Acts, we read that in Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Remember, I told you these people were coming. Stand, get ready. Be prepared. In 2 Thessalonians, we've already read that, no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You know, it's wonderful to know that we have the entire story laid out for us. All we have to do is read it and remind ourselves that God is in complete control. Peter also spoke about remembering as well. We won't go there. The Lord in the upper room, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." How does it thrill your heart when you see, you know, God's word coming to pass in your life? Doesn't it like, just like me, wow, it's I don't want to say it's cool, but it's God proving himself to you, God showing you that he is. Do you remember this? Well, there it is. And all of a sudden you're reminded, you know, he showed us this beforehand, and here it is coming to pass. So as I remember that God has known of this great falling away, even from before its beginning, we are comforted to know that he is in control. Now, we've already mentioned that without faith it's impossible to please God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in Romans chapter 3, it says this: "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And that seeketh is the same idea, diligently seeking. And the Bible says, nobody's doing that. Nobody is diligently seeking God. And faith comes along, and now we diligently seek him. So our act of faith now becomes your life work. Your life work is to grow your faith. Your life work is to live faith. Your life's core, your life's existence, your life's occupation, your life's goal. And once you do that, the more you do that, the more you see, the more you believe. C.S. Lewis said this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything." That is cool. Your faith, your Christian faith, enables you to see what those without faith cannot see. They can't see it. They cannot see it. Faith helps us to cease from our labors and rest in God's unfolding plan. Faith stops looking here or there, but rests its eyes on God. Faith brings an end for the need to question why, seeing that the answer is always and simply, because God. Because God. Someone has said, "Faith is not the belief that God will do what you want. It is the belief that God will do what is right." God will do what is right. You know, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. So that this, again, this is our occupation. The unregenerate can't possibly fathom this. In fact, I could not believe I found this quote. I'm hesitant to name the man, but he is a very antagonistic individual. He gets involved in lots of debates with Christians and basically opposes Christianity on every possible level he can, fancies himself to be an intellectual, and he said this about faith: "Faith can be very, very dangerous, and deliberately to implant it into the vulnerable mind of an innocent child is a grievous wrong." Now, I throw that out there because this is just one guy saying this. What happens when the government says that? What happens when those in authority say that? That you teaching your child faith is a crime against humanity. What happens? One other thing about the verse here, it is a most holy faith. And we are to build upon it. In Colossians 2, we read, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And so the upshot here is, what are we supposed to do in light of apostasy? Grow our faith. Build up our faith. Continue in our faith. And then it says, praying in the Holy Ghost in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Ghost. I wrote down this phrase. I don't know if this is a correct way to think about it, but cultivate your God speak. Cultivate your language for speaking with God. Cultivate how you communicate with God. Praying in the Holy Spirit rather than just praying words. To me, that sounds like I am offering God back his thoughts in my prayer. The Bible says my thoughts are not his thoughts, right? And so as a believer, I am now given the mind of Christ where I can pray his thoughts back to him. And a lot of the times we're making requests about the things of our lives, the daily, you know, scheduling things. Lord, get me there safely. Lord, I need this to happen today, blah, blah, blah. And those are things perhaps needful to be mentioned, but more to be mentioned is the idea of Lord, get my mind in tune with your mind so that when I go out, I'm speaking for you, like Enoch spoke for you, that I'm standing for you in a world that, yes, it's ungodly. Yes, it's living apart from you. And perhaps by acting that way and living that way and breathing that way, some may come to know him. In verse 21, it says, Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The keep is the same idea there. This is all upper room ideas. Again, that was in John 14. In John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So we're keeping ourselves in the love of God by keeping his commandments. Well, we're not doing it to acquire salvation. We're doing it to give evidence of salvation. To give evidence of salvation. And look what he says in John 17. He says in verse 6, they have kept thy word. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. So some of our keeping is our being kept. You know, it says keep yourselves in the love of God. God is keeping us in his love simultaneously. So what a wonderful God we have. And down in verse 22, it says, some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear. And here are these two different groups of people that perhaps we will run across. Some of them might be just sort of straying a little bit. They might have come across an unsound teaching. Maybe they were watching a video preacher. and they might have heard something, and then they come in with something that sounds a little bit off. And so for those, it says, have compassion, making a difference. They don't need to be like slapped down. They don't need to be sternly rebuked for an error. They need to be shown the right way. They need to be shown it in compassion and understanding. They need to be one to the truth, so that they may not drift farther and farther, where they become noxious. And I think here we are talking about those who are not yet professing Christians. They're not believers, rather, excuse me. So there are those that that we are to have compassion on. It says about another group, okay? It says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so these are perhaps the ones that are leading, evidencing trouble in the meeting. These are the ones that are stirring up problems. And these are the ones that might need a much stronger warning, maybe a rebuke, maybe even more than that. So this is how we are to act in light of this potential for apostasy. We're to be cultivating our faith. We're to be praying in the Spirit. We're to be keeping ourselves in the love of God, and then we're supposed to be ministering to one another and be wary and careful for one another with our doctrines and with theirs. And the closing in the eSword app over the top of this, it says the doxology. The doxology. When I was up north, we used to sing this doxology. I'm not going to sing. Don't worry, Lisa. Lisa was nervous, thinking I was going to use my singing voice. I don't have a singing voice. I know that now. I've been to camp. I've heard me. But it was, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Every meeting started with that. That's how you began your day. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Exalting God, ascribing glory and honor to the one who is worthy to receive such. And look, it says, why? He is able to keep you from falling. Have you fallen lately? Anybody skinned a knee the past week? Anybody got a boo-boo, needs kissing? The Lord will draw alongside of you and help you the next time. He's able to keep you from stumbling, from falling. Not only that, he's able to present you faultless. We looked at that this morning. Our opening was all about, like, how can God want a bride like us? Well, he makes us faultless to stand before the throne. He makes us a spotless bride. He makes us beautiful. He does that, not we ourselves. And it says, present you faultless before himself with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. He rejoices in doing that. And we rejoice when he does that. He is the only wise, he is the only deserving God, for all glory and majesty are his, and he is the only true dominion and power which will last now and forever. Amen. So I trust that as we consider this topic and move on from here, we're mindful of the times we live in and how we are to conduct ourselves both here in the household of God and out there. In an ungodly, fallen world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you would speak to us, Lord. We can't even imagine how this was your plan all along. But Father, we're so thankful, because to know these things, to see your perfect truth and its perfect holiness and righteousness, and Father, to know that you are in control of all of these things gives us a peace which passes understanding as we live in a fallen world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to like Enoch, speak for you in this generation, to not be that person of old that maybe was too zealous, and to not be one who compromises your truth in any way. But gives it its proper balance so that, Father, those that need to hear about judgment will hear that, and those that need to hear about love would hear that. So, Lord, we just pray for your enabling, and we thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.